Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view toward biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Today we're going to be going over chapters 3 and 4, and we have a lot to cover, so I want to just go ahead and get started. Let's begin, shall we? Amos chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to start 1 and 2. Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, and therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. We see here that God punishes them because they are his people. We see God's anger against them because he had chosen them and brought them out of Egypt. And we also see that God says that he will punish them for all their iniquities. Last week we talked about how the scope of God's judgment will fall upon all those who are outside of Christ, those who sit in church pews and those who sit at home on Sunday morning, all those who are not in Christ. God's judgment will fall upon. And now we see the extent of God's judgment here. He says, all of your iniquities, everything, the sins of thought, the sins of word, the sin of actions, from hands doing things they ought not do, to eyes looking upon things they ought not look upon, to feet going places to where they ought not go, every iniquity, God says, all your iniquities I will punish. And so we see that the extent of God's judgment is complete in every sense of the word. Let's continue on in verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? We see this pattern of repeated question again and again and again. And God is building up to this crescendo as he asks question after question, and the hearers ought to be thinking to themselves, yes, I understand that a trap doesn't spring up for no reason. And yes, I understand that a lion doesn't just roar for no reason. And yes, I understand all of these things happen for a reason. And the next implied question that they ought to have expected and understood was, does God send his prophet for nothing? Am I here preaching, warning you for no reason? And of course, the answer to all of those questions is no. None of this is happening for no reason. It is all for a purpose. There is a real threat behind it. And so we see that God is in fact confronting them in their sin. And let's look at verse 7. Here, Amos goes ahead and answers that question. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy? The Lord Yahweh has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And so Amos gives them the testimony that the lion is roaring. He has roared. And now Amos, going out to prophesy, to warn them of the very real and present danger that abides over them at the current moment. This ought to give us pause. Being Americans, and especially being Texans, when someone comes to correct us or mention one of our sins, we're very quick to put them off, to become defensive. But the question is, are they warning us for no good reason? Has God been using them to warn us? And of course, the only way to answer that question is to look into the Word and say, is what this person saying to me correct? And if so, we ought to heed the warnings. And so there is a very real consequence to our sin, even if we cannot presently see it. And next, we notice that God's threats are not empty, and He doesn't even intend to be gentle in His threats. Look in verse 9. You'll see that He actually invites those enemy nations to come and watch. Come and watch. Listen, He says in verse 9, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares Yahweh, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. So God invites Ashdod. If you remember, last week we talked about how Ashdod was one of the nations that God was going to destroy for their own wickedness. But here God invites them, come and watch the destruction of Samaria. Assemble yourselves on the mountain and look down and see the great tumults within her. And God is showing even those who do not worship Him that He is righteous. He wants to be glorified through this destruction so that even their enemies know that God will not permit sin to continue. And we see God glorifying Himself in their destruction. And so even though we see that this destruction is terrible, that it is for His own glory and for His own righteous reputation, look in verse 11, God says, because of their disobedience, He says, therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. This is the nation of Assyria. God is going to raise up the nation of Assyria, which was one of the most powerful, one of the most wicked, one of the most cruel nations in existence on the earth at that time. And God's going to raise up this nation of Assyria and bring Assyria against His own people and say, they will surround your land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. And we know from history that God, in fact, does this. This is not an empty threat. He does follow through. Assyria does come against them and surround their land and bring them down and plunder their strongholds. Let's continue in verse 12. Thus says Yahweh, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch or part of a bed. We see here a description of the totality of the destruction. He paints, the shepherd Amos paints this great picture for us. Just as a shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion a piece of an ear or a leg, so shall the people of Samaria be rescued. And so we see not only the completeness of destruction, but I think we also see here some foreshadowing. When Assyria comes to destroy a people, one of their methods for guarding against reprisal attacks is to kill the men, kill the young boys, or take them into slavery, and put them in chains, and then take the women as wives. And then they would procreate with the women, and they would now be mothers to Assyrian children. And being that they're mothers of Assyrian children, when these children grow up, half Israelite, half Assyrian, there's no way that they're ever going to think about making war against the people of Assyria. So from a standpoint of war, from a tactic of war, this seems to be a pretty wise thing to do. They're guarding themselves against these things. But in so doing, they have taken the Israelite people who were full-blooded Jews, who were full-blooded descendants of Abraham and full-blooded brothers and sisters of those in Judah. And they have now mixed their blood so that they're half Assyrian and half Jew. And we see these problems arise when we look at the Gospels. You, of course, probably remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus goes to sit with the woman at the well and he asks her for a drink. This is a woman of Samaria. And she responds to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? For the Jews have no dealings at all with the Samaritans." And we also know the story of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus points out that though these people, from a physical bloodline standpoint, have been polluted in a sense, that they are still God's creation, God's people, men and women created in God's image. But I just wanted to point out here that I think we have a foreshadowing of them being rescued with a piece of an ear or a leg, something unrecognizable as what it once was, and that is the people of Samaria. Coincidentally, we see God's sovereignty in this destruction. What we know from history is that after Assyria destroys the people of Israel, they move down into the south and they surround Jerusalem. And they're going to destroy the people of Judah as well. But we know from Scripture that they do not. We know from history they do not. Something happened to the Assyrian army. And the king hightailed it back to Assyria. We know from Scripture that what did happen to the Assyrian army was God sent an angel against them. And when they awoke in the morning, a great portion of their army was dead. And so Assyria is no longer a threat to the nation in the south, that nation of Judah through whom God had planned to bring the Messiah. And so we see God's sovereignty. God could have done that with the Assyrian nation, saved Israel from the Assyrians, but he didn't. God rose up the Assyrians, destroyed Israel. And as they moved towards Judah, God destroyed the Assyrians. So we see God's sovereign hand in this destruction. Let's move on to verse 13. "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord Yahweh, the God of hosts, that on the day that I punish Israel for his transgression, I will punish the altars of Bethel. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares Yahweh." And so because of their rebellion, God will destroy their homes, their summer homes, their winter homes. He will destroy their temples, their altars, and everything that they have. Now, as we consider this week the comprehensiveness of God's judgment, I want us to look through chapter 3 and see not just that God is going to destroy those who are inside and outside of the church, those who are not in Christ, but God is going to destroy everything. So let's look in verse 14. God says that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So God declares that first off, that one of the first things I'm going to destroy is your altars. The horns from the altars will be cut off. Your places of worship will be destroyed. The horns will fall to the ground. Now, just as a historical standpoint, I want to go back and read to you from 1 Kings chapter 12 so that we know where these altars came from, because I think it's important that we understand exactly why they had places of worship. And this is coming from 1 Kings chapter 12. You can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. 1 Kings chapter 12, starting in verse 25. And this is right after the split of Israel going off to the north and leaving Judah in the south, and the kingdom has been split in two. The King Jeroboam says this, or does this. King Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of Yahweh at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn against their Lord to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me, and they will return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah." And so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And then this thing became a sin for the people, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. And so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made, and the place in Bethel, the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, and in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. And so what we see here is that Jeroboam, immediately after splitting the nation in two, notices that the people are going down back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple and to give their offerings. And he's afraid that the heart of the people will turn back to Rehoboam and turn against him, and that they will become one nation again and he'll lose his kingdom. And so he devises this idea in his own heart. I know what to do. I will build temples just like the one in Jerusalem. I will build altars just like the one in Jerusalem. I will appoint priests just like the ones in Jerusalem. I will set aside the exact same feast days and the exact same days of worship just like in Jerusalem. And then I will call the people to come and worship. He says, "You have gone down to Jerusalem long enough." And so he's seeking to uphold and keep his own kingdom together. And so he devises a counterfeit worship. It looks very similar. It sounds exactly the same. The same altars. I imagine the priests wore the same clothing. The exact same thing, but counterfeit. God says he devised this evil thing from his own heart, and that it was not from God. And so we see here that the people are going to Bethel, to this place of worship, to offer sacrifices. And so God declares to the people of Israel, one of the first things that he will destroy is their counterfeit worship. He says that he will cut off the horns from the altar. And what we know about the horns, we can probably get confused, because we see in the story that he made calves for them to worship. But these aren't the horns that he's talking about. Every altar upon which you would sacrifice an animal had four horns, one on each corner. After you sacrificed the animal, you would pour some of the blood on the horns. And this was symbolic, showing that sacrifice and atonement had been made. It was symbolic, showing that this was a place of safety, that God's wrath was no longer upon those who had made the sacrifice, for the blood had already been poured out. In Psalm 75, it says, "The horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." And we have here the horns of the wicked, those who are worshiping God in a counterfeit sort of way. And so in reality, we see that these horns being cut off have absolutely nothing to do with Texas A&M and UT, despite what your Aggie friends tell you. This cutting off of the horns is symbolic that God is cutting off every hope of safety that they could ever possibly try to find in religious worship, in religious pretense. In fact, we have a story in 1 Kings chapter 12 where Joab was in danger of being killed. And so instead of running out of the country, he runs to the temple. And he runs in and he places his hand, and the text says he placed his hand and grabbed hold of the horn of the altar. This was the idea of the place of safety, as like when you were a kid, when you would play tag. I've got base. I'm safe here. But God was telling the people of Israel, there is no safety in any of your religion. To put it a modern day twist on it, I want you to imagine this. Imagine you wake up in the morning and you see Christ himself walking through town, destroying all those who stand in his way, killing anyone and everyone that he comes across. Your first thought might be to run straight to church and grab hold of a Bible and sit there in church as you hold it and you read or you do whatever you think you need to do to be safe. And Jesus walks in and slaughters you as you clutch the Bible. This is the picture that Amos is giving them. There is no safety in your religion. It is a very surprising and drastic picture. So what else will be destroyed? Look at verse 15. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares Yahweh. Your houses will be destroyed. Your summer houses, your winter houses, everything that you've worked for, the labors of your hands, the fruit of your labor, every bit of energy that you have poured out, everything that you have built, I am going to destroy. And so we see on the day of judgment that God destroys every religious pretense. And now we see that he's going to destroy every single material thing that we treasure. It will all be destroyed. And so we see that God's going to take their wealth from them. We, of course, know this to be the case, that we can't take it with us, right? But often we get caught up in the cycle of life and going to work and buying this thing and adding this to our house and beautifying things. And these are all well and good. But not if we lose sight of the fact that everything will perish. There's a pastor that I happen to like. And one of his evangelistic strategies, especially with college students, is to ask them questions. For example, to one particular college student, he might say, what are you going to school for? Well, engineering. Well, what are you going to do when you graduate? Well, I hope I get a good job. Well, what are you going to do then? Well, then I'll buy a car, buy a nice car, and buy a nice house. And then what? Well, I'll probably get married and have a family. Then what? And then I'll probably retire and maybe travel the world and see all that there is to see. And then what? And then I guess I'll die. And then what? And I think as we consider those questions and we see the inevitability of our own mortality and our own demise, that we start to think about those things that are eternal and those things that are temporal. And we see here God promises the Israelites that all of their material possessions, all that they've worked for, the nice cars and the nice houses and the iPads and the iPods and everything that we treasure, that we sometimes get lost in, get caught up in, will be destroyed. And so we see that there is no hope in religious ceremony. There is no hope in wealth. What else do we see that will be destroyed in this chapter? And this, I think, is the most important. We see that God will destroy people. And I don't think we can take this lightly. We're almost 3,000 years apart from when this was written. And when we talk about destruction or the death of people, it can be distant from us, and we can fail to grasp the full impact of it. But I want us to think about this for a few minutes. Look at the very first verse of the chapter. God says, "Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O people of Israel." God has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. God is going to destroy people. Look in verse 2. "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." It's not going to be objects that are in the mouth of the lion. It's going to be people. God does not say, "I'm going to punish all of your iniquities." God says, "I'm going to punish you for all of your iniquities." We live in a culture that views God in a sort of effeminate, weak, and fragile sort of God. We have a culture that loves to say, even the Christian culture, that loves to say God loves the sinner but hates the sin. And I'll agree with that statement, as long as the one saying it is willing to say that God also hates the sinner. Because he does. You cannot separate sin from sinner. Sin would not exist if it weren't for the sinner committing the sin. When someone, and we use this argument a lot, especially for Texans who like to carry guns, that guns don't kill people. People kill people. That's absolutely true. When there's a murder that takes place, the gun is not put on trial. The gun does not go to jail. It's the person. And you cannot separate the fact that the sinner is the one who is committing sin. It's him that God hates. And it's, I was going to say coincidental, but I don't think it's coincidental that we opened our worship this morning by reading Psalm chapter 5. And I don't know if we caught it when we read it, but let's go ahead and read it again. I'm going to go ahead and turn there. Psalm chapter 5, starting in verse 4. "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful man." God hates evildoers. God abhors deceitful men. But who of us can say, "I've done no evil"? Who of us can say, "I have done no deceit"? Not a one. God hates evildoers. We read in Proverbs chapter 6, starting in 16, the proverb writer says this: "There are six things that Yahweh hates, seven things that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Notice that God does not say he hates lies, although he does. But he does not say that. He says, I hate the lying tongue, the one who lies. God does not say that I hate wicked plans, although he does. But he says, I hate the one who devises wicked plans. I hate the one who breathes out lies, the one who sows discord among brothers. And so the fact that God hates sinners is something that we must acknowledge. We must accept it. It's simply plainly stated in Scripture. It was St. Augustine who said that we ought to love the sinner and hate the sin. And I agree with that. And I agree that God loves the sinner. This might seem contradictory. How can God both love and hate the same person? We find these sorts of tensions everywhere in Scripture. How can God be three and one at the same time? I can't really explain it very well, but it's there, and I believe it. How can Christ be both completely God, 100% God, and 100% man at the same time? That's 200%. I can't explain it very well, but I believe it. It is true. And here's the danger that we find ourselves in. If we are to acknowledge that, yes, Jesus is 100% man, and ignore the truth that he is 100% God, we end up in heresy. If we acknowledge that God is 100%, or that Jesus is 100% God, and completely ignore that he was man, then we end up in heresy. John tells us anyone who denies that Jesus was really in the flesh, that he was really man, anyone who denies that is of the devil. And so we have these tensions that God, yes, Jesus is God. Jesus is man, both together at the same time. Yes, God is immortal. And Jesus was God, but he died. These are things that I cannot explain, and this is the mystery of God and the mystery of the gospel. But simply because it's mystery doesn't mean that we get to hold on to one and ignore the other part of the mystery. We have to hold both in tension. It's important that we remember that, yes, God loves sinners. But it's important not to forget the truth that God hates sinners. We must hold them both in tension. There is a popular song that has come on the radio in the past year or so, written by Mark Schultz. You've probably heard it. One of the chorus lines says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that God is love, and love has come for us all. And that's not true. Love is not coming for us all. Some of us will be the recipients of God's love, but not all. Others of us will be the recipients of God's hatred. And that is why it's important for us to hold these truths together and to realize that God is not all love, that his love is not his main characteristics. It is simply one of his characteristics. So, to summarize chapter 3, we see that God will destroy every religious pretense, every religious hope, every false worship, every counterfeit worship will be destroyed, and no one will have any hope in their religion. God will destroy everything that we've worked to build, our homes and our cars and our electronics and everything else that we treasure, God will destroy. And we see that God will destroy people. And as we learned last week, those people who will be destroyed are those who are not in Christ. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Let's move quickly on to chapter 4. I'm going to read over the chapter quickly and then we'll get into it. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan. You thought that cow was a modern day insult to a woman, didn't you? But you didn't know it was over 3,000 years old. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares Yahweh. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Bring your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim the free will offerings. Publish them, for you so love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord Yahweh. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, and yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. And yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. Now, before we delve into the characteristic of God's judgment that I want to point out from this chapter, I think I need to point out something else first. And I think if I didn't, you'd be able to sue me for malpractice. This past week, George Zimmerman, I think most of you are probably familiar with that case, George Zimmerman having killed Trayvon Martin, the boy with the hoodie. George Zimmerman was interviewed. And in his interview, he said that he believed that what had happened, although he wasn't happy about it, he believed that what had happened was part of God's plan. Trayvon Martin's mother was interviewed afterwards, and she said this: I simply really don't know what God George Zimmerman is worshiping, because there is no way that the God that I serve had this in his plans for George Zimmerman to murder my son. And so who's right? Is George Zimmerman right? Was this part of God's plan? Or is Trayvon's mother right? And God would never be involved in such a thing. I want us to notice that what we see here in Amos chapter 4 is God's sovereign control over every single aspect of life. Notice that God takes away their food. And we could come up with many reasons as to why they didn't have food. They could say, well, our soil was bad, or because of this thing or that thing. From a human perspective, we can always come up with reasons. But God says here in Amos, I took your food from you. I gave you cleanness of teeth. God says, I took the rain so that you would have nothing to drink. We would have forecasters telling us the reason it's not raining is because there's a low pressure system over here and El Nino and the ocean over here. And we would have all of our reasons and they would all be true. But the truth behind that, the reality behind that, is that God took their rain. God says, I sent you mildew and disease. We would blame it on the weather or on the climate or on weak immune systems or on whatever we would blame it on. But God says, I did it. And this one is sobering. God says, I sent enemies to kill you, so that the stench rose up into your nostrils. We would blame it on, well, they came and invaded for economic reasons, or they came and they invaded for political reasons, or whatever thing that we could think up or see from a human perspective. But God says, I sent them. So what does that mean for us now, today? It means that everything is controlled under the providence and the hand of God. I remember after Katrina hit, there were a lot of news stories, and if you read the religious blogs, it was all over the blogs where different pastors were being interviewed by different news agencies, and some would say this God has done this, and others would say no way has God done this, and it was this controversy within the underground of pastors in the religious world of what's really going on here. According to Amos, God did it. When we see that tsunamis from the Indian Ocean wipe out 250,000 people within a matter of seconds, we have to acknowledge this was the hand of God. Let's bring it a little closer to home. When a 24-year-old PhD student runs into a movie theater and kills innocent victims, we have to recognize that this happened underneath the sovereign control of the hand of God. When we read God sending people to kill their young men with the sword 3,000 years ago, we tend to gloss over that and think, yeah, God killed them with the sword. But when it's a little closer to home, it hits a little more deeply, doesn't it? But we have to recognize that God, as we see in Amos, has done these things to accomplish his purposes. They're not random. And they're not pointless. There is a reason. There is a purpose behind it. Go look back in chapter 3. Look at the second half of verse 6. God just comes out and says it. Does disaster come to a city unless Yahweh has done it? The implication here is that there is no disaster in any city that has ever taken place that was not done through the sovereign control by the hand of God. But let's bring it a little bit closer to home, shall we? What happens when you lose your job? What happens when your loved one is diagnosed with a terminal disease? What happens when you lose a family member in a car accident? Do these things happen randomly outside of God's control? Or is God involved in these things? Let's consider Job. He's the perfect example. We, as the reader, when we read the book of Job, we can see behind the scenes. We know that Satan has come and asked God if he can go and destroy Job and his family. And we know that it is Satan who is at work. But we also know that it is God who said, yes, you may go. Go, you can kill his children. It was God. And this is why in chapter 2, Job himself says, God has done this. And you remember his wife is just tempting him, curse God and be done with it. And he says, are we to accept good from God's hand and not accept evil from his hand? Is that the type of God that we're to worship? Just the one who gives us good things? And anytime he brings us something painful, then we no longer want him to be our God? But we have to see that as Job acknowledges, his children died because of the hand of God. His wealth was taken from him because of the hand of God. And so when you miscarry, you're diagnosed with a disease, or you suffer in whatever way that you're suffering, you have to know that it was designed by God. And I think it's important for us to make this distinction. We often always want to go to the idea God allowed it. And yes, God allows it. But God doesn't just allow it. He designs it. God allowed Satan to torture Job and kill his family. But it wasn't just that God allowed Satan to do it. God allowed Satan to do it because it was according to God's design and according to God's purpose and according to his plan. And this is hard to hear, and I realize that. But in this hardness, there is comfort. In this hardness, there is peace. And in this hardness, there is joy. So please don't stop listening now. Here's what we know. There is not one single molecule in existence in this universe that is not operating under the sovereign hand and control of God. There is nothing that rebels against God's word, against his hand. He does what he pleases. And in knowing this, we know that whatever God brings into our life, that it is good. If we believe that God is good, that his plans are good, that his purposes are good, and that he has a purpose for the suffering that I am currently going through, then I find comfort in that. The place where there is no comfort is when I think God has no control, or God just doesn't care. Because those are really your own three, only three options. Is that God is powerful enough to take your suffering away, but he just doesn't care. Or God cares, but he's just not powerful enough to take it away. Or the third option is God has designed your suffering for a purpose, a good purpose. Which one brings comfort? Which one can bring us peace? The idea that God has no control, or the idea that God doesn't care, or the idea that God knows and cares, and that through this suffering, he's working for our good. I want you to think for a moment, and I just love the book of Ruth and the example of Naomi, because I think this example summarizes this idea so perfectly. Consider Naomi, a young woman. She's a Jew living in Judah, gets married, has some children, life is good, and then there's a famine, and they're starving. Out of their starvation and their desperation, they move to Moab, to a foreign, God-hating people where there are no like-minded people. Think of the suffering in that. And then once she's there, her husband dies. Think of the suffering in that. Now it's just her as a widow and her two boys. But then her two boys die. Think of the suffering in that. Now she's alone. A lone woman living in a foreign land that doesn't even know God. All alone. But all of this suffering is happening according to God's purpose and plan, because had none of that happened, had there been no starvation, they would not have gone to Moab. And had they not gone to Moab, her sons would not have married Ruth. And had they not died, Ruth would not have returned with Naomi to Jerusalem to meet a man named Boaz, who would marry her and bear children that would lead to David, that would lead to the Messiah, that would save mankind. All of Naomi's suffering, she could not see it. She couldn't see the benefit of God's hand and what he was doing 1,000 years down the road. All she knew was, I am suffering, and that's all I see. And in fact, when she returned to Jerusalem, she tells all her old friends, don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. And we tend to be that same way. We have that temporal, short-term mindset. All we can see is me now and my suffering right now, and I want it to go away. And we don't see the good thing that God has planned 1,000 years down the road. We don't see that this is all part of God's good design. It's hard to see when a crazy man runs into a theater and kills so many people that God could possibly bring something good out of this. But if we don't believe that, then how in the world can we open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and read that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose? It's through our understanding and our acknowledging that God is sovereign over our suffering and has a purpose through and for our suffering, as painful as it is, that God is working, that God has a plan and a purpose for it. And if we look with the eyes of faith past our temporal existence, we can believe that all things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We continue reading in Romans chapter 8, and that is why I believe Paul says, that is why the sufferings of this world cannot compare to the glory that will be revealed to us, that we will share in with Christ. And so, if we can believe and trust that all these things that happen, when crazy men fly planes into towers, when Supreme Court justices make silly decisions, when all the things that go on around us that seem so bad and are, that God has a purpose for them. God had a purpose for the drought that he sent to the Israelites. God had a purpose for sending men against them to kill their young men. God had a purpose in all of that. And when we acknowledge that and believe that, there is peace and comfort and joy to be had. And now, for something a little bit lighter, back to God's judgment. What aspect of judgment do we see here in chapter 4? We see that God's mercy precedes his judgment. That God is merciful. That God did send them these hardships and these sufferings so that they might be persuaded to turn to him. And the flip side of that is this. When judgment comes, there is no mercy. Because God's mercy has already been shown. And this is heavy. I want you to consider that the fact that you are alive today, if you are not yet in Christ, if you have not yet placed your faith in him, the very fact that you are alive today is an act of mercy. The very fact that you get to eat foods from all over the world like a king is an act of great mercy. The fact that you get to listen to beautiful music and to hear the laugh of a baby. The fact that you have clothes on your back. And the fact that you have a family and a place to live are all testaments to God's mercy here and now. And as we see here in Amos, whatever suffering that you have endured, we see that too is an act of mercy. Because whatever suffering you've endured ought to have been the suffering that caused you to forsake your sin and turn to Christ. So even your suffering is an act of mercy. And the scary thing is that God's mercy for each individual will not last forever, because the day will come when he says, I will have no mercy. And he will pour out his judgment. And in fact, the way that Amos says it here, he says, therefore, in verse 12, because you have not turned back to me after all my acts of mercy, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And this is not our modern day vernacular of prepare to meet your maker. This is like the sun calling to a spider web, prepare for me to reveal myself in all my fullness. Should that ever happen, the spider web would be immediately obliterated. And this is what happens when sinful man comes into contact with a holy God. You remember Moses up on the mountain as Moses says, I want to see you. And God says, no man may see my face and live. And so God's warning here, his threat here is prepare to meet your God. It's no small thing. I had a friend some years ago who was living in an open, rebellious, God-hating lifestyle. And I remember when I signed up for Facebook, I went to look at his Facebook page. That tells you how long ago this was. And if you MySpace. If you remember on MySpace, there was a section of you answered the question, who would you like to meet? And he put, I would like to meet God. And I had to tell him, no, you do not want to meet God. For God is just, and he is good, and he is holy, and he is righteous. And as we read in Psalms 5, you will not be able to stand before him. The wicked cannot. And so we see that the punishment, the judgment that comes, is a judgment that comes after mercy. We look in James chapter 2, I believe. God says that those who do not show mercy, and those in saying those who do not show mercy, he's speaking there of unbelievers. God says, I will judge them without mercy. Of course, you remember in Isaiah 63 that we've read a couple times over the last couple weeks when Isaiah sees the vision of Christ, and Christ says, I have trod the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, and I have splattered my garment with their blood. This is a picture of God's judgment. And in that judgment, there is no mercy. Malachi puts it this way. Who may abide on the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner. And so as we consider Amos' words, and God's warning to the Israelites, prepare to meet your God. God then gives a description of his own majesty. And he says at the end of chapter 4, behold, he who forms the mountain and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness, treads on the heights of the earth. Yahweh, the God of hosts, is his name. He forms the mountains. He creates the wind. He is the creator of every single thing in this universe, of all creation. He declares to man his thought. He is gracious and kind enough to reveal to man what his thoughts are. He turns the morning into darkness, and he treads on the heights of the earth. The greatest heights of this earth are nothing to him. He treads over them as if they were not there. He is the God of all heaven. And as we consider these two aspects of God, as we consider the fact that one, God destroys people and he hates sinners, and we consider the aspect that in judgment there will be no mercy, I'd like us to hold both of these views up and see them simultaneously at the cross. When Christ was hanging upon the cross, he was dying in the place of man. Christ had to become a man. God could not nail iniquity to a cross or sin to a cross. He had to nail a man to a cross. It is sinners that God hates. And as Christ hung upon that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But there was no answer. There was no, behold, my son in whom I am well pleased. He was forsaken. Completely forsaken. There was no mercy to be had. He was forsaken by both man and God. He died a death that was a death that had no mercy in it. For this is God's judgment. And as we consider that this morning, I want you to consider, where do you stand? Do you place your hopes in religious tradition, in religious symbolism, in religious ceremony? Because all of that will be destroyed on the day of his judgment. Do you place your hope and your satisfaction? Is it found in wealth and material goods and houses, winter homes and summer homes and iPads and all sorts of things that we can buy? Is that where your satisfaction and hope is found? Because it will be destroyed. Where do you stand? Are you in Christ? Have you turned to him? Do you love him? Do you seek him? Because the example that I gave earlier of Christ walking down the street, destroying all who he comes across, and the person who runs to the church and clutches the Bible, that person will die. But the person who runs to Christ and falls to him and clings to him, that person shall be saved. Are you clinging to Christ? Because if God showed no mercy to his only begotten Son when he hung on the cross, you can be guaranteed that God will not show you mercy on that day of judgment, if you are outside of Christ. Turn to him. Trust in him. Plead to him to forgive you of your sin. Allow the sufferings of this life to have the effect on you, to realize that you are separated and that there is something wrong. And turn to Christ. And if you are already a believer, recognize that the sufferings in this life may or may not be because of sin in your life. If God is disciplining you because of sin, then repent and turn from your sin. But not all suffering comes from sin. Sometimes God uses suffering to mold you and develop you into Christ, as he did with Job, as he did with the man who was born blind from birth. When his disciples asked Christ, whose sin is it that this man was born blind? And Christ said, no one. Only so that God may be glorified. So take comfort in your sufferings, knowing that they are for a purpose, to glorify God and to purify you. So for all of us, The answer is the same. Let us turn to Christ.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.